This morning we want to think of the contents of the words of the verses 5 to 8. They are words in which the Saviour begins to deal with the subject of prayer. We have been following a general theme as we have looked at the contents of this Sermon on the Mount, as the Saviour spoke primarily to his disciples, but also to the assembled crowds who had gathered around. We have been thinking of the life of the blessed man, the life of the Christian. The sermon, of course, began with those beatitudes, those descriptive terms, statements that set before us plainly the blessed man, who he is. And prominent among those statements is in the verse 6 the statement that is made that causes us to think that the blessed man is a man who is justified. He is a man who has come by God's grace to hunger for a righteousness that will satisfy God. He has been granted that righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ, for no other righteousness can satisfy the judging holiness of God. He is a man, then, who is in a new standing before the Lord. His life, we have seen, is one regulated by the written revelation of God, as the Saviour goes on to deal with the permanence of the law and the prophets as the means by which the righteous, the blessed man, regulates his life and conduct. And as we have followed the various elements of the Saviour's teaching, we have noticed such things as that this blessed man gives careful attention to the way he lives, the way he speaks. He is careful to regulate his self-interest so that he is conformed in more and more ways to the principles of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a charitable man. And that's where we left our study some weeks ago when we broke off in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. He's a charitable man. But now as we come to the verse 5, we learn something else about this justified and blessed man, one who is truly happy in his standing before God. He is a man who prays. The Christian is one who prays. You will see that the Savior sets before us in these verses that it is presumed that the Christian is one who prays. It's when thou prayest rather than if. The Savior gives us to understand here that it is natural for the Christian to pray. Now it's also obvious from the context that not all who pray are Christians. Not all who pray are right with God. Because we have in the context here the hypocrite, and he prays. We have the heathen in verse 7, and they pray. So not all who pray are Christians. But nonetheless, the fact remains that every Christian will pray. All who truly belong to the Lord will give evidence of that fact. And one of the evidences of true Christianity is prayer. You will remember, I think, that familiar incident in the chapter 9 of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul's conversion is recorded for us. And the Lord appeared to Ananias and said, "Ananias, go lay your hands on Saul that he might receive his sight." Ananias had doubts as to whether Paul was saved or not. "Lord, I've heard that this man has persecuted the church." He had grave doubts in his own heart and mind as to whether this man was really saved or really the Lord's at all. And of course you remember how the Lord settled it for Ananias in verse 11 of Acts 9. "Behold, he prayeth." He prays. That settled it for Ananias. The questions were gone, the doubts were gone, and he arose and he went. And he did as the Lord had commanded him. The evidence of Paul's conversion was that he prayed. Every Christian is one who prays. It's interesting too, just before we go any further, to reflect upon the fact that this is the first recorded reference to the Savior teaching about prayer in his ministry. It's the first time he takes up the subject. And if you know anything about the Word of God, you will know that where things are referred to for the first time, there is inevitably great importance attached to that. The Savior was one who preached about prayer. It's proper to preach on the subject. We need instruction in the matter of prayer. The godly man, though he will naturally pray, though it is something to be expected in him, the Christian is one who needs to be taught about prayer. Just as the child naturally, instinctively, has an appetite. And yet it is one of those parental responsibilities to teach the child how to eat properly. When the time comes, as years pass by, how to use a knife and fork. It's not just enough anymore to open your mouth. You can do that instinctively. You can have the desire, but there is instruction needed. And so the Savior sets about the task here of instructing his disciples in the matter of prayer. There are two simple thoughts that I would like for us to consider this morning. And really, they are only introductory as we move on to consider more about this subject in the verses that follow. But let's notice what the Savior says here in these verses, verse 5 through to 8. And first of all, learn the important lesson that prayer is principally a matter of personal communion with God. That's what prayer is primarily. That's what it is at its heart. It is a matter of personal, private communion with God. Now, as in the previous verses, the emphasis here is placed upon the motive that underlies the activity. We thought of this when we were looking at the subject of Christian charity, or giving of alms, as it's referred to in the opening verses of this chapter. It was the motive that was all important. It wasn't so much the gift that was given. It was the motive behind the gift. And again, the Savior is emphasizing this fact in relation to prayer. Motive is all important. Where prayer becomes the means merely of impressing men, where it becomes the means of gaining popularity or of bringing to ourselves the glory and the praise of men, then the activity is rendered worthless. The Savior makes that obvious here. In some ways it is startling to find the word hypocrite in relation to spiritual and what we could call religious activity. It seems to be startling to find a warning like this from the Savior to his disciples. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And yet it is a sad reality that very much of the religious activity that takes place around us, aye, and even in our own hearts, is hypocritical. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. It is only empty hypocrisy. Now, it's obvious that these men that the Lord Jesus is referring to derived some pleasure from the experience. We're told that they loved to pray. They felt good in themselves as they prayed. It's obvious, too, that their audience and those who were spectators derived some benefit or some pleasure from the experience, since they were quick to congratulate these men. While men rejoiced in it, in the eyes of God, it was abominable, empty, worthless, hypocritical activity. Why? Because the motive was wrong. The motive was wrong. These men engaged in prayer merely to be seen of men. They engaged in prayer merely to obtain the praise of men by long prayers, by the use of appealing and attractive language, presenting themselves as they thought in a favorable light, and certainly they were received or looked upon in a favorable light by men, but in the eyes of God it was nothing. You see how, in a one word, the Lord Jesus dismisses a practice that would have been common on the religious scene of his day. We have seen over and over again that it is the Lord Jesus' purpose in this sermon to deal with error, to deal with false practices. We have seen false interpretations of commandments. We have seen false teaching that has perverted the teaching of the prophets. We have noticed how time and time and time again he is sweeping away error and bringing the truth to light. Well, here we see it again. He's sweeping away the hypocrisy that has gathered around the whole matter of prayer. The concept of prayer has been utterly perverted. And it is the Savior's desire that his disciples understand what prayer really is. How often men are wrong about what pleases God. These men the Savior describes as hypocrites were wrong about what pleases God. The men who listened to them and congratulated them were wrong about the kind of activity that God accepts and God is pleased with. It has to be said that the disciples would have been wrong about this specific matter if the Lord Jesus had not taught them with these words. He has to warn them, you don't be like the hypocrites. And it goes further than that, because not only would the disciples have been wrong, we would have been wrong about what is acceptable to God in terms of prayer, had not these words been written for our learning. Because men go readily and easily astray when it comes to the subject of what God is pleased with. Here, of course, the subject in hand is prayer. What kind of prayer pleases God? There were many who had their own ideas and engaged in them and were congratulated for them by many around them. But the Savior dismisses it all as empty hypocrisy. Do you have any idea today about what pleases God? Do you know what God is looking for? Maybe you're engaging in worship, or you're engaging in what you think is religious or spiritual activity that God is pleased with. Do you know that He accepts it? You can only know that as we measure up to the standards of spiritual activity that are revealed for us in the Word of God. Here is what God accepts. He doesn't accept the prayer of the hypocrite. It's empty, it's vain, it's utterly worthless. It's important for us to know, to understand, and to live in the light of that which God is well pleased with. So we come to consider what real prayer is. The kind of prayer that pleases God. The kind of prayer that these disciples were urged to practice. And in verse 6 we learn the primary characteristic of prayer. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now we need to remember that public prayer is not prohibited here. That's not what the Lord is forbidding. He is speaking primarily of the motive behind prayer. He is not forbidding his disciples to pray in public. He himself prayed in public. You only have to read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles to find how that public, or we could call it social prayer, played a prominent role in the life of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 1, for instance, let me just give you the first instance of this in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a scene that is repeated many, many times. In Acts 1 and the verse 13... the disciples, these same disciples, are now in view. They have just witnessed the Savior's return to heaven. And when they were come in, that's come into the city of Jerusalem, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Now it's not speaking about the place where they lived when it says they abode there. They had their private residences. It's speaking of rather a persistence in the place of prayer, that they gathered in that place for prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And they're in prayer as the Spirit of God comes in the next chapter on the day of Pentecost. And over and again you will find references to those social prayer meetings where God's people came together and prayed in a public sense. That's not what's being forbidden here. But rather, the Savior is speaking to us that the primary characteristic of prayer, even when it is uttered in a social or public setting, it must be the expression of personal communion with God. When the minister prays in public, when as believers we gather together in the prayer meeting and we pray in the audience of others, that prayer is not to be in order to be heard of men. It is not to be in order that we might be congratulated by our audience. It is rather to be the expression of personal communion with God. That even though there are others around, as we pray, it's as if there's no one there but ourselves and God. That is the chief characteristic of prayer. It is a matter of personal communion with God. Now that's what the Lord is stressing here as he speaks these words. True prayer will be of a personal and a private nature. It will be, as the Lord describes here in the verse 6, where a man is envisaged entering into his inner chamber, or as it's described here, his closet, into thy closet, that inner room, a place of privacy and quietness, and shut the door and get before God and there pray. There are two senses in which we can view these words. There is a general principle that we have already referred to, that even in the social public setting, praying in the audience of others, as the Savior did, as the apostles did, as we ought to do in gatherings such as the church gathering together for prayer, there is the general principle that all prayer must be personal communion with God. Doesn't matter who's there, who hears, we're speaking with God. We're dealing directly and personally with Him. There is that general principle, obviously, in view here, that as we pray, all other things are to be closed out of our mind, closed out of our consciousness, and we are wrapped up in personal communion with God. But I think there is a more literal sense in which we can understand these words, and that it is the duty of every Christian to pray in private, to hold personal private communion with God. Now, I don't believe the Lord is saying that your inner chamber is the only place you can pray. I don't believe He's saying that. But He is rather, I feel, saying that we are to find a private place, a quiet place, and get alone with God in prayer. For many of us, that will be the bedroom. Some room in the home where we can go aside and shut the door and shut everything out and shut ourselves in with God. For the Lord Jesus, we read of a number of instances where He got alone with God. It wasn't in His chamber. It was on the mountainside. Or, as He was wont, as He was accustomed, pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have one instance of him going to the garden to pray. But we have those words that he went there and it was as he was accustomed to do. He retreated there often and he got alone with God. We were reminded just a week or two ago in that portion that Dr. McClellan preached on of how he was up there on the mountain alone in prayer as his disciples battled with the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We need to learn the lesson that the Savior is instructing us in here. Every Christian should pray. All our praying should have the characteristic of being personal communion with God. But there are those times when in a disciplined, dedicated, deliberate fashion, we close the door and we go to meet with God. Every Christian should pray in that fashion. I believe every Christian should pray in that fashion every day. Where you get alone with God in prayer. That's what prayer is. Personal, private communion with God. But then you will see in the verse 6 that there is something else about true prayer. And again, this is the emphasis of the portion. That it is addressed to God. It's not addressed to our fellow men. It's not addressed to a human audience. It seems such an elementary thing to say that prayer is addressed to God. We all know that. At least, we all give assent to that truth. And we say, yes, we know the Bible teaches that that's what prayer is. We wouldn't dream of defining prayer in any other way. True prayer is addressed to God. And yet, you have a very strong reminder in the context here that many had gone wrong at that very elementary level. Those religious leaders that are described here by the unflattering term hypocrite had gone wrong here. Their prayers were addressed to men. The heathen had gone wrong at this point. The disciples would go wrong at this point, elementary as it is, but for the instruction of Christ. Our prayers need to be addressed to God. Now when you think about it, that's a marvelous thing. A marvelous truth is set before us here in the verse 6. Look at how he describes our Heavenly Father. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. He is in secret. In a very real sense, God is a mystery to the natural mind and the natural man. He is hidden to our natural senses. God is undetectable. We cannot see him with the natural eye or hear him or sense him in any way in the senses of the body. He's hidden. He's hidden from the ungodly because of the blindness of their mind and of their heart. God is a mystery. He is not known. He may be present. He may be present and he is present among his people. He's present here today. But if you're out of Christ, you'll not know that. You'll not see him. You'll not hear him. Your soul cannot discern his presence. God is hidden. But is it not a wonderful thing just to think about what the Savior is saying here? That as an individual believer, you or I may go aside and meet him. We may go aside and have fellowship with the one who is hidden naturally to Adam's race. Here is the highest of privilege that the Savior is setting before his disciples. You as an individual may go and see God. You may go and meet God. You may go and close the door on yourself and God and meet with him. When multitudes all around us are ignorant of his existence, ignorant of his character, ignorant of his power, of his grace, of his love, you may meet with him in private and in prayer. What a wonderful thing that is. Prayer is addressed to God, whom the Savior teaches us here in the verse, is a God hidden to the natural man. We may address him as our Father. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Pray to thy Father. Here is the atmosphere of this encounter. It is a family meeting. We go to close the door upon ourselves and our God, yes, but we close the door upon ourselves and our Father. In love, we go to meet Him. We bathe our souls in the atmosphere of His love for us, of His saving grace to us. We pray in the knowledge and the understanding that He is my Father, I am His child. That ought to pervade our praying. That's what real prayer is. You remember how the Pharisee stood there in Luke 18 in the temple, and he prayed with himself, and he went over a form of prayer, and the Lord never heard it. It meant nothing to God. But dear Christian, as we come to commune with God in prayer, our words are to be filled with the sense and the reality of this doctrine, I am a child of God. That will govern how we pray. It will govern what we say. It will govern our attitude to prayer, our attitude to God. What a wonderful thing. True prayer is the expression of the heart of a child to our Father. Are you a child of God today? You might pray, but here's the thing that we need to give attention to. Is it the prayer of those that the Savior condemns? Oh, they loved to pray. Or is it the prayer of a child? The prayer of one who loves their Heavenly Father. Prayer is addressed to God alone. He becomes the focus of all our desires and all our thoughts and all our affections. Pray to thy Father. That's why he says, go aside. Shut everything else out. Get your mind on the Lord. On the Lord alone. Shut out every distraction, every circumstance of life that would get your eye off the Lord. And look to Him. We're told here that such prayer brings the reward of God. The prayer of the hypocrite, those empty, meaningless prayers, brought no reward other than the reward of human congratulation. But as the child of God, alone with God, in communion with their Father, prays, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The prayer that the Savior is speaking of here is prayer that brings the reward of God into our lives. I haven't the slightest doubt. No Christian should be in any doubt of it, because they should have experienced it already. That there is a blessing in meeting with God Himself. Just in the fact of meeting with God in the private place of prayer, that's a blessing in itself. What a thrill, what lightness of heart, what joy, what confidence, what grace fills our heart as we know we have met with God in the place of prayer. But the Lord says there's going to be an open reward. Not only that reward which takes place in the secret place, but an open reward. There will be evident answers to prayer. It will be obvious that God has worked in answer to prayer. Do you know, the evidences of meeting with God in the private place in prayer cannot be hid. You can meet with God in your own home when no human eye will ever see and no other human heart will ever know that you have engaged in prayer, that you have met with your God in private. They won't necessarily know that at such and such a time and on such and such a day you went into your room to pray and to meet God. But your life will bear evidence of the fact that you've met with God. You know, the prayerless Christian stands out a mile. You can see them. Let me give you one illustration or one example from Scripture. Remember Moses. He went alone into the presence of God at Sinai. He spent time there. There wasn't another human eye that looked upon him. But when he came down again, everybody that saw him knew, this man has been in the presence of God. You can't hide the evidence of having met with the Lord. In Moses' case, quite literally, it was written all over his face that he had been before God. In a lesser sense, very often it's written all over the face. Certainly written large all over the life of the Christian who doesn't pray. That's a contradiction in terms. We should have put it a different way. But really, in a sense, there's no such thing, as we saw at the very start, no such thing as a Christian who doesn't pray.
But it's written large all over the life of a Christian who has neglected the place of prayer and doesn't pray as they ought, that they're not in communion with God. Let me ask you a question today. Do you get alone with God and pray in private? Do you engage in personal communion with God? That's the mark of the Christian. That's how we're to live. We don't want to live afar off. We don't want to be relative strangers to God and to His presence. Let's take the words to heart today. Maybe you haven't been in the practice of regularly, with discipline, going aside to meet with the Lord in the private place of prayer. Begin today. Begin today. Go home this day. Shut the door. Get before God. And your Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you're not saved and you're asking the question, well, how do I find the Lord? We're talking here in verse 6, obviously, about someone who knows where to find God, knows how to go to meet God. But you're saying, I don't know. How do I find Him? To borrow words from chapter 7, seek and ye shall find. How do you seek the Lord to find Him? You seek Him on gospel terms. Seek Him as a sinner who trusts Christ and you'll find God. Seek Him as one who knows, I can't do anything to save myself. Seek Him as a lost, hell-deserving, guilty sinner who trusts in the merit of the Lord Jesus and you'll find the presence of God. You see, when you begin to seek the Lord in those terms, you've already begun to pray. When you begin to say to the Lord, I'm a sinner, but I'm trusting Christ, you're already praying. You're in the presence of God. You found Him. There's no other way to find Him. You'll not find Him through communion. If you're still a sinner, you'll never find Him that way. Oh, the Christian can find Him here, because they've already been to the cross and found Him and been saved. And here they have just the reminder of the Savior's death. And here they may meet with the beloved of their soul. Are you right with God today? Do you know what it is to have personal communion with God? That's what real prayer is. And that prayer, that kind of communion, is the mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ.